Welcome to the last Sunday evening Heidelberg Catechism. I feel like I am simply doing a flyover call. I got it, as you see in the bulletin, if you paid attention to the bulletin, gratitude resulting in personal holiness and union with God. That was the best way I thought to be able to unfold some of the questions. 103 to 129, of course, being the last one. I do want to open with prayer and then go to two passages of Scripture, which I think summarize this. And there may be some discussion, that's fine, but I'll just be flitting on certain questions and making some observations, and hopefully it will spark something for you and be a blessing to you as well. But let's ask the Lord for His blessing first. Our gracious Father, as we come and bow before you, we thank you that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. We thank you that we come to you in and through the Lord Jesus. That you've given us a righteousness, as we say, is a foreign righteousness credited to our account. And we praise you, our gracious God, for bringing us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We confess, even as we live our Christian lives, we fall so far short, and we are in need of your grace. And as we continue to look at the issue of our need of grace and your willingness to give it, would you instruct us here tonight and enable us to live as you would have us to live, in a greater way, conforming us to the image of Jesus. Hear our prayer and keep us graciously, we pray, Father. We ask this all in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's turn tonight to Romans chapter 7. I do have on my mind something in Hebrews, but it's early for that. Romans chapter 7, not going to read the whole chapter, but quite a bit of it, actually, 7 through the end of the chapter. There's a little secret. If you want to find out whether you have a good commentary on the book of Romans, always go to chapter 7. Go to chapter 7, and if the writer of the Hebrews says, or Paul, the Romans says in chapter 7, Paul wrote this before he was a Christian, because only a non-Christian would write these things. Then you need to take that commentary and you need to set it aside. Okay? And you'll hear why in just a moment. So the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue of the law. We're going to deal a little bit with that tonight, but then from chapter 7, verse 7 through the end. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The testimony of every one of God's people is actually the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I'm just asserting that as a blanket statement and saying that Christians, true Christians, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are no longer under the dominion of sin, but we recognize that we are still sinners. The Apostle Paul is spelling this out to the Christians in Rome, and he's saying there, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And then, for I delight, or because I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It's not the same thing that was happening, but you can relate to it that when Jesus met with Peter on the beach and had the fish and the coals there after his denial that he even knew Jesus, Jesus asked him, do you love me? And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And he said it again, and there's a little variation in the third question, do you love me? Feed my lambs. But notice that Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And that the testimony of every one of God's people is that the law of God then becomes precious to us in our conversion, and that we are no longer under the dominion, the regular practice of sin, but we recognize we are still sinners and we are struggling with. Now, I'm bringing this up because we're going to see it in the Catechism, but I just wanted to explain this kind of context in Romans chapter 7 so that we understand why I'm reading it, and that the Apostle Paul, as he's bringing this to the Roman Christians, that is also the experience of every one of God's people. Let's go to the second one, to Colossians chapter 3. This has to do primarily with what I call, not what I call, but what is called sanctification. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You know how I always remember the order? I just think of the EPC denomination. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I can never get it wrong, right? So, Colossians chapter 3, and then the first 17 verses there. And this has to do with us identifying with the fact that in our conversion, we have died with Christ, and that we are risen with Christ in a new life, and how this all works in a gradual way, I would say. If then Some of your Bibles may have since then, but that is the import of that word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are on that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And since that's the case, that's what the apostle is saying, since that's the case, this is our calling. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And I just want to have you know, the apostle has said in verse 5, put to death therefore. Then he says in 12, what to put on. So you take off, you put on. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think it's appropriate at this moment just to make a comment, which I have done on one other occasion, is that there are many, even as we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, there are many in the evangelical community who will assert that Christians are not under the law. That's true, in the sense that we are not under the law in order to gain salvation. But as believers, we are under the law from the standpoint that the scriptures clearly teach that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. That's very clear. Jesus himself said, did he not? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, nowhere does the scriptures teach that we are able to reach perfection. But our striving, we'll see this in the Catechism, our striving should be that we are walking obedient, not unto salvation, but because of salvation. And there's a big distinction between the two. Just been reading a little bit in J.C. Ryle. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he was a bishop in Liverpool in the late 1800s. And his book called Holiness. And he is adamant in there that the church goes so far astray when they mesh justification and sanctification together. And he just again and again and again presses home to separate justification. That is where God declares us legally righteous because of the sacrifice and the payment of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Thus, as a result, we are embraced by the Lord Jesus, who gives.
may sound like an odd answer, but I'll explain it a bit. First, that the gospel ministry and schools for it be maintained. And that, especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attended the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to praise the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. I believe that there is worthy of an explanation why the tragic answers that the gospel ministry in schools for me be maintained. My mind, honestly, went to, oh, you know what? We really should have Christian schools. While there are some Reformed communities, they feel very strongly about having Christian schools as part of their covenantal responsibility to bring up their children in fear and admonition of the Lord, along with the church, along with the parents. But that's not what this is answering. This answer in this catechism is saying that the schools for the ministry be maintained, which is that the churches need to be very concerned what students for the ministry are learning in their classes. And sometimes, honestly, what happened in the different seminaries, Reformed Theological Seminary, for one, came out of their concern of what was being taught in the seminary that was being used by the PCUSA, for example. You have Gresham Machen, who came out of the church, liberalism, OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was formed. Then Westminster Seminary was formed. Now you have Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, you have it at Escondido. They're following that mandate that is basically given to us in the Bible Catechism. This is that the church must regulate. I know that sounds like strong language, but the church must regulate the seminaries. Because when error comes into the seminaries, it comes into the churches, and once it comes into the churches, it's virtually impossible to drive out of the church. Just a quick side note that the church where I was a pastor had happened probably 40 years prior. They had a man come who was a pastor there who tried to take the church out of the ARP and bring it into the Pentecostal denomination. And some people were paying attention. They were following a hook, line, and sinker, apparently. And honestly, even when I was a pastor there, there were elements in that congregation that you went, huh, where is that coming from? And then you realize that is 40 years old. And that's how hard it is to get error back out of the church. So I think the catechism is right on that one, especially. You notice how that they call it a festive day of rest. They are freely admitting that the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, is to be a festive day of rest. It is not to be a day in which we carry around what I call the Gucci lip disease. No, it is to be a genuine festive day of rest. We need to take, it ought to be a glad day of rest for us, following the prescription that's given to us, diligently attending the assembly of God's people, to learn what God's word teaches, participate in the sacraments, to pray the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings to the poor. I hope we get that. What we may not get is look at that phrase at the beginning of that, or at the end of that second paragraph. And so begin this life, the eternal Sabbath. Here's what put our walls up really quickly, rather than asking ourselves, does this glorify God on His day? And am I honestly preparing myself for an eternal death? I for one am not particularly good at keeping the Sabbath. I mean, it's a struggle. Okay, there's so many pressures that come in, but do we attend to these things? Do we live looking forward to that eternal Sabbath? And is it identifiable in our lives? That's just a kind of a thing that's been on my mind, on my heart. And that's why I say I don't think it's appropriate to come up with do's and don'ts for the Lord's Day, but how are we furthering this eternal Sabbath?
Yes, it is about the fourth commandment, whichever song that is.
Oh my.
Come up here and just play that, and I can sit down.
That's okay.
All right, go on to 104.
This is about honor your father and your mother. I believe that there's really no question about that. The last phrase, for by their hand, God wills to rule us. Father, mother, all those in authority over me, submit myself with proper obedience, all that kind of stuff. We demonstrate the validity of our profession of faith by our obedience to authority. Whether we're at work, for example, the superior says something, rather than get our backs up and take offense, then we ask ourselves a question, amen. Is what has been just said, is that valid for me? Or a policeman stops us and we get cocky with the policeman. Rather than respect him or her with the authority that has been vested in them. You take that all the way into the church. Just recently, heard about a continuing struggle within the church. Not even close here, but a long ways away. And that has been going on for close to 2 years. And these four elders are absolutely wore out. When we hear what some of the people are saying and doing and not respecting the decisions of the elders whom they have vowed to submit to, our vows, their membership vows say that, we shake our heads and go, wow. I think that's what this is about. 105, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? Not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, pretty far ranging Catechism addresses. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all, what kind of word is that? All unchaste actions, looks, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. I'm understanding from the commentary on this that the unchaste actions is a veiled reference to Romans chapter 1 on homosexuality. And you know why they didn't spell it out any further? Would anyone want to guess? Anyone want to say it louder?
That is,
as we are, what is here?
But those,
can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. I was never written in this book here, they had a realistic view of the Christian life. They did not have a view of what's called, some people call a higher life movement, where you can attain all of these things. It's been some time ago, but I went into a Christian bookstore and just looked around some of the books that were there. I would call them that self-help section. You know, in that self-help section, and I'm going, oh wow, I can do this all by myself. No. And that's why I read Romans chapter 7. I mean, if the Apostle Paul, mind you, the Apostle Paul said, I do the things that I don't want to do, and vice versa, then when we struggle with our own sin, it's not that because we struggle with our own sin, that's a mark of grace. I want to struggle with my sin more. No, that's not the way that works. But the honest truth is that God, by His Holy Spirit, sends His light into our souls, and the more light He sends into our souls, the greater sense of our own sinfulness. So, we've all had children, I think. So, we have children, and you know, we tell them to go clean the room. They take the vacuum, and it's 10 o'clock at night. 11 o'clock, it's dark out. And they come back out 10 minutes later. Done! You did what? You cleaned your room 10 minutes. Mom goes in, puts on the light. There's all kinds of stuff there. And tells the wife, I didn't turn on the light. Guess what?
Light
makes manifest. That's how the Lord drives us by His grace to Christ. Is that we see more of the good, the sin within our own lives, and we understand as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need Him so desperately, even much more than when we were first converted. We understand these things more and more. should be encouraged. That it's normal to have a struggle with sin. If it weren't so, we should probably take stock of ourselves. The person says, I've arrived. Any struggle with sin. Think of John Wesley. John Wesley waiting in that direction for a bit.
Yep.
And he said that there was a period of time in gone by in which he had not known any sin. And the person, very wise, was there and said, what about your dreams at night? To which John Wesley did not answer him. Okay? So, I believe that is a real word of encouragement. Now, look at 1:15, because as I just said, we have only a small beginning, even the holiest. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them? You see that question? Why then, why does God want them preached so pointedly? In other words, pastors are called to proclaim sin as God would have sin proclaimed. We go, boy, that's really discouraging for people when they've got to be told that they're sinners. We just need to tell them that Jesus loves them. The love of Jesus makes absolutely no sense apart from knowing how bad our situation is. We actually heard that in Parsley Poll this morning. So if we understand that, then Jesus, and I say it this way, Jesus makes perfect sense. I need a Savior. I need someone to make payment for me. I'm bankrupt. And my bankruptcy increases every single day. So it's actually comforting. It's actually helpful to have
catechism
ask the question in that way, which the answer is, first, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Do you not find yourself, as you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, do you not find yourself as a Christian with hopefully years of experience, you find out you're just as weak as water? And all it takes is a huge temptation that either arises from the wicked Questions, comments before we move on to another section? Taylor, I see your hand starting to move. Okay.
Is that we move into the Lord's Prayer, where we address God as our Father, and we have all these petitions that we bring to Him, and that He is our great provider. And this is what I, just going through the Hebrew Catechism, this is the section on gratitude. First, we have the commandments that we get to keep the commandments, which are very good. But we get to keep the commandments. It's our longing. We can say, I love your law. It's not very good at keeping it, but I love your law, Lord. But then the Holy Word says, question and answer 116, why do Christians need to pray? Now, their assertion is prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and they quote Psalm 50. For that.
the second paragraph is so important, and also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank Him for them. So that prayer is an integral part of our life because we can have with the living God. God is now indwelling us in a way that was not indwelling us before. And that there is a relationship. It's not a cold and indifferent relationship. It's a relationship where we call Him and we say to Him, our Father. And when we pray, sometimes we're very familiar with the Lord's Prayer, but I wonder how often, maybe I'm speaking just for myself, but I wonder how often we really stop to think. So what are we saying? Our Father, we're addressing the very one who gives us every breath, every heartbeat, who has the whole world, as the song says, has the whole world in His hands, who orders all things by His providence, be it for ill or for good. Whatever it is, we are calling Him and addressing Him as our Father. What a privilege. What an amazing thing. I mean, I don't need to know Jeff Bezos. Right? I don't need to know the richest man around. Well, this is Bezos, isn't it? It's actually, Tesla. But we have God as our Father. And we say, our Father, who art in heaven. Our confidence is actually, should be, in Him, in what He will provide, is that He's the one who rules and reigns. I could go through the Lord's Prayer, but I can't. But I do want to just highlight 1:20, for example. Why has God commanded us to address Him as our Father? To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life. A childlike reverence and trust that through Christ God has become our Father. I don't know that we ever can get our arms around that. So when we need grace, when we need help, when we need whatever, we are called to go to our Father, who's in heaven. And we want to hallow His name. We want to bring glory. We want to bring honor to His name. That's actually our first petition. Lord, nothing else I care about, really, is that Your name will be hallowed. And it seems to me that the problem is that we think that we're the center of the universe. And we need to be reminded that we're not the center of the universe, but that He is. So when we come, we say, hallowed be Your name. We want, first of all, God's glory. And everything else has to be subservient to God's glory. Everything else. Or everything we can say actually serves God's glory. Why we would pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, giving us this day our daily bread. All of those it does appear that it is appropriate for us to know the ways of Satan. Not to study them, it's not what I mean, but to know his ways and to realize where some of these ridiculous things that come into our hearts, where they come from, and how we are called to resist them. John says in his first verse that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. But if we are not aware of the devices of Satan, then it's very hard to be able to resist his ways. And then finally, we, even though some of the translations or some of the manuscripts don't have it, it still is wise to be able to pray this way: for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that is, Lord, this is all about you. This is not about me. And I'm leaving it with you, as it were. I know when I was a real little kid, my parents always taught us, and it was a Dutch household, that when Dad would say amen, then we would say a Dutch word, which is iets makkelijker, which is may your food taste good. And that was normal. Still is quite normal. And I was in church one day, and the pastor prayed the pastoral prayer, and he said amen. And to that I replied, iets makkelijker. Just a natural thing to hear amen. That's not what it's about.
Oh.
Being able to say, Lord, I rest in your eternal purposes. I rest in what you've designed for me. I've given you these petitions with a sincere heart. Would you please answer these for your glory? I'll take a couple minutes. I really appreciate you all's attention. Questions, comments?
Hello.